So if I think back to my well over 20 years of preaching sermons at this church now, I have had some strange introductions to sermons. Some of you probably remember some of them. Always trying to do something just to start off on a light note, maybe get your attention, get you thinking a little bit. And over the years, there's been some weird ones. And I know sometimes I've started an introduction and you think I'm crazy and that there's no way that can have anything to do with the Bible. Well, today is up there with one of those weird ones, okay? It's got to be one of, not top on the list. It's definitely not top, but it's close to the top, I would say. And so today, I want to start by talking to you about fat, okay? And more specifically, my guilt when it comes to fat. Now, I'm not talking about body fat, though I've had my experience with that. I could talk a lot about that. I'm talking about eating fat, okay? And the guilt that I have eating fat. Now, to understand this, I have to give you a little background for those of you who don't know. About 10 years ago, I started having some strange neurological symptoms. About 8 years ago, I had a massive seizure lying in bed. Actually, it was this month, 8 years ago, where I broke both of my shoulders, tore them to pieces, dislocated them. Was in slings for 2 months with no arms. And that started this whole series of events, figuring out that I had epilepsy, which no one realized. And then we started in, you know, with all the medications. And anybody who's been on a lot of medications, especially those kind of medications, because they mess with your brain, literally. And so went through all these medications and going up and down on doses and trying all these medications. And some made me tired and some made me depressed and some made me angry and some made me into a zombie. And we went through that whole thing. And finally, we realized none of those are going to work for me. So then we started doing this testing, and I went to the hospital, and they took me off all my medications. I had another huge seizure and broke 5 vertebrae in my back while I was at the hospital. And they went through all those tests. They said, Shane, you're going to have brain surgery. And I said, okay, is that going to fix it? And they said, well, yeah, maybe. So they gave me some options. You know, they said, we can burn your brain. We can cut pieces out. We can put in this little device. We can do all these things. So best case scenario, there's about an 80% chance it'll work. Worst case scenario, there's about a 10% chance of total amnesia. So I was like, I don't like any of those. Those don't sound good. And I said, doctor, isn't there anything else that we could try? And he says, well, I did have one of my patients who got off all of their medications and fixed their epilepsy by a diet. I was like, well, that sounds like a good option. So what are the side effects of the diet? And he said, well, you could lose weight. Like, ooh, that sounds rough, but I'll give it a try. So we started this diet. It's called the Modified Atkins Diet. I started about a year and a half ago. And the premise behind it is that you cut out basically all sugars, all carbohydrates, eat lots of fat, and it gets your brain to run on fats instead of glucose. And that changes the chemistry in your brain, and it gets rid of the seizures. It has worked beautifully for me. I've gotten rid of almost all my seizures. Right now, I'm around 1 every 3 months, where I was having several a day before. And just focal seizures, really small seizures, not those major ones where I break all kinds of bones. But so this is working for me. And then I also, my blood pressure is regular for the first time in my life. I've lost about 80 pounds now, so the side effects have been good. They've been real good. And so I'm doing this, right? And it's all good news. And it's all been really wonderful. But there's this strange thing that's happening with me as well. I feel guilty. I feel guilty a lot. And here's why. I grew up with this thing called the food pyramid. Anybody know about the food pyramid? Right? Okay. So I grew up, the best thing you can have is a giant bowl of oatmeal in the morning. Eat lots of fruit, lots of vegetables, lots of grains, whole bunch of cereal. You know, best thing you can have is some Fruit Loops, man. Those are really good for you. I don't know who came up with that. But that's the way I was supposed to eat. And you know, I grew up in my health class, you know, all through school learning, you eat a piece of bacon more than once a month, you're going to die of a heart attack. Don't you touch that stuff. It's like, you know, there's drugs and there's bacon. You know, it's right below that. Stay away from that stuff. And I'm serious. That's what we got taught, at least in the Chicago area in school. I mean, you know, you don't eat a steak. Don't ever have a pork chop. That stuff's horrible for you. Don't ever eat it. So Now, my neurologist and my dietitian, I see a team of a neurologist and a dietitian now up at Anschutz Hospital in Denver that specialize in this thing. I mean, that's their specialty. It's what they do. And so now my dietitian and my neurologist, you know, I had my dietitian not too long ago be like, Shane, you really got to up that bacon intake. You know, you're not getting enough bacon a day. You really got to work on that, you know. And Shane, stay away from the fruit, you know. You got to stay away from the fruit. I'm like, what? And be careful not to overdo it on the vegetables, Shane. I think you're getting a little high on your vegetable intake sometimes. So here's where the guilt comes in. I now, after a year and a half, I know this food is good for me. It is literally healing a severe life-threatening condition that I have. And it's making it better. But the way I've lived the whole rest of my life still fills me with this strange guilt when I fry all my food in avocado oil, or I sit down to a greasy pork chop with a side of cheese curds for dinner. It's like, this isn't right. Something's wrong here. I feel guilty. I feel weird doing it. Now, you may ask yourself, what in the world does that have to do with the book of Romans? Well, trust me, we will get there. I am excited today because we're back in Romans. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Romans for a while now. It's not important how long it's taken me to do it, but we've been in Romans for a while now, and we took a lot of breaks this summer because we had Kids Camp Sunday, Youth Camp Sunday, VBS Sunday. I gave a special message on baptism. I was gone for a wedding last week, so we've been away from Romans for a long time. But it was a good time to take a break because we're in chapter 14 and chapter 15, which is really a departure from the rest of Romans. He really kind of takes a turn now and starts talking about something very different. And so we're going to get into these two chapters here in the coming weeks. But to kind of introduce it, what I want to do is I want to read you the first verse of 14 and the first three verses of 15. Because there's a really important question in there that we have to answer before we can really study these two chapters. And maybe you'll pick it up as I read it. But let's look at chapter 14 in Romans, verse 1, and then we'll jump over to chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Okay? Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters." And then jump over to verse 15. It gives us kind of another introduction to this chapter. It says, "Now, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.'" Let me pray for us. Father, as we come today, I want to thank you for the opportunity to jump back in the book of Romans. Lord, thank you for the incredible truths that we've learned, and thank you for the beautiful truths that still lie ahead in this book. Lord, I just ask this morning that you would make us attentive. Get rid of whatever barriers we have in our lives. Some of us are tired. Some of us are worried about the coming weeks and everything that's going to be going on. Some of us sit here probably skeptical today. Some of us have been hurt. Lord, there is all kinds of barriers that can get in our way. I know the enemy would love to shut down our ears and close our hearts off today to what you have to say. But Lord, I ask that you overcome those barriers, that you overcome the enemy, and that every single one of us would be open and attentive to your voice today. And Lord, I truly mean your voice and not mine. Lord, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross and glorify Jesus Christ here in this place. It is only because of him that we can even ask these things of you. It is only because of him that we can have the Spirit living in us in order to guide us and interpret your truth for us. And so, Father, glorify Jesus Christ in this place and get Shane out of the way. I am so aware of my failures and my shortcomings. Lord, I am aware that I have no right to be the one standing here speaking your word today. And so, Lord, the more you move me out of the way, the better off we're all going to be. I just ask that you would speak loud and clear to each and every one of us today. I want to hear from you, Lord. So please speak here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So today is an introduction to the next two chapters. It's an introduction to Romans 14 and 15. And you might say, Pastor Shane, we're almost at the end of the book of Romans. There's only three chapters left. Why are you giving us an introduction at the end of the book of Romans. Well, the reason I'm giving an introduction is because both of these chapters, 14 and 15, revolve around two groups. It's talking about two different groups within the church in Rome. And because these two chapters are all about how those two groups interact with each other, the first thing we need to understand is who are the two groups? Who is it that Paul's talking about? Because he begins chapter 14 by saying, "Accept anyone who is weak." And he begins chapter 15 saying, "Now we who are strong." So what question do we need to answer? Who's the weak ones and who's the strong ones? Who are these people he's talking about? And that is a very, very important question. And here's why. To understand these chapters, we have to understand who these people are, because misunderstanding who these groups are has led to some very poor interpretation of these chapters and has led to some heresy, as people have taught Romans chapter 14 and chapter 15. Because if we misunderstand who these two groups are, then we're going to misunderstand what it is that Paul instructs them to do. And so this is really important. This is really important. That's why I wanted to wait today, and I wanted to give this introduction right before we dove back into our verse-by-verse study. Next Sunday, we're diving right back in, chapter 14, verse 1, and we're going to go verse-by-verse through the book of Romans again, just like we've been doing. But today, we need this introduction to make sure that we have the right mindset going into 14:1. So here's the title of the message today: Weakness That Is Acceptable. Weakness that is acceptable. If it says, accept anyone who is weak, we need to know what he means by weak, right? So that's what we're going to define today, is this weakness that's acceptable. So here's the three things I want us to understand, because these are the misunderstandings that have happened throughout history and interpreting these a lot of times. The first one is, we do not accept sinful behavior. That's not what he's talking about, and we're going to look at that here. The second one is that we do not accept a works-based salvation. Now, you might ask, why do I even throw that in there? Well, you'll see how that pops up in the chapter here in a minute. But he's not talking about accepting a works-based salvation, where our works play part of the role. And the third thing is kind of the conclusion, and what we're going to learn as we go through these chapters, is that we accept differences in non-essential issues. The truth is, in Christianity, when we're talking about our salvation, our relationship to God through Jesus Christ, there are issues that are not essential. And we can be accepting of those and disagreements on those. And once we understand who the weak are that we're talking about here, the weakness that is acceptable, then the strong kind of gets defined in contrast to that. And we're going to understand at the end what the teaching is for the strong and what Paul has to say to them. So let's jump in. The first thing I want to point out before we get into these chapters in depth is we do not accept sinful behavior. Some people have defined the weak in this passage as people who are living in sin, who are living their lives in sin, blatant sin. They basically take little phrases from these chapters and say, who are we to judge people who are living sinful lives? Or I've even heard it preached as, who are we to judge whether or not someone is being sinful in the way they live their lives? We have no place to judge that in someone. Because he's going to talk about judgment here. And you can even see, I was watching actually a reel on social media. I don't remember where it was. But it was about this passage. It was funny that it just happened to pop up this week. But there was a very liberal pastor preaching at the beginning of chapter 14, accept anyone who is weak in faith. And they just took half of that verse, not even the rest of the verse, let alone the chapter and the chapter before it. But anyway, they just took half of that verse and preached a message on how no matter how people are living their lives, we should accept them, no matter what they do. It's not our place to judge someone's lifestyle. Is that what Paul's talking about here? Well, let's look and see. Are the weak in this passage the people who are living blatantly sinful lifestyles? What does the Bible say in other places? Talking about our brothers and sisters, talking about those who are in Christ, what does the Bible have to say about that? Well, good thing we've gone through the book of Romans, because Paul has a lot to say about that already. This isn't the first time we've talked about this in the book of Romans. Here's what he says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This is where the book began. This is one of the first things we study. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. These are some harsh words already. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For when they knew God, for though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. They fell into idolatry. Therefore, God delivered them over. He let them follow that path. He delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do not do what is right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil. That's one of my favorite ones. They invent new ways to do things wrong. Disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but here's the hard one, they applaud others who practice them. So if we've read Romans chapter 1, can we go to Romans chapter 14 and say, yes, we should support people living in sin? You can't say that. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. So that passage we read in chapter 1, he was talking about people who, even if they didn't know Jesus, they knew who God was from the very beginning because creation reveals who God is. Remember, we studied that. And so they are without excuse in their sin. But then Romans chapter 6, he talks specifically about us as believers. He says, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body, and here's the cool part, the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time, but the life he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, because of everything he just said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Can you read the book of Romans and tell me chapter 14, verse 1 is saying we should be patient and we should accept anyone in their sinfulness, however they decide to live their lives? Can you read Romans and tell me that's where he's going now in 14? You can't do that. You can't do that. Now, here's the other reason there's a big problem with that interpretation. Once you begin to read chapter 14 and you begin to read chapter 15, it begins to tell us what the problem is. It has to do with dietary customs and sacred days. There's nothing in there about living your sinful lifestyle at all. Accepting the weak is not about accepting sinfulness. Scripture, remember this. Scripture never teaches us to overlook, compromise with or support people who are living blatantly sinful lives. Jesus himself talks about this in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and do what? Accept him. Is that what he says? Go and rebuke him in private, one-on-one. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. That's a victory. If someone sins against you, you rebuke them and you win them over. That's the goal. But if not, don't stop there. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Those are harsh words from Jesus. We don't accept sinful behavior as it's okay. In fact, it is part of the job of the church that we hold each other accountable in our sinfulness, that we do talk to each other about it. So that's not the weak that Paul is talking about here. So the chapters go on to begin to talk about these things about Jewish festivals and meals. So because of that, there's another translation that comes up that we have to talk about. And I'll give you the answer before we talk about it. But we do not accept works-based salvation. That's not the weak here. We don't accept people who believe it's Jesus plus something else. Now, here's how that plays out. Some people would argue that what he's talking about here is that the weak in this passage are people who rely on the Old Testament laws. So they know who Jesus is. They say, I've been saved through Jesus, but if I screw up some of these Old Testament laws and practices, then God's going to cast me out. And that's who the weak are that we're supposed to be accepting of. That's not the case. What does Paul say about people who are still relying on the law for their salvation? I would read it to you, but it's 13 chapters long. Has that not been our entire study of the book of Romans? From a Jewish perspective, from a Gentile perspective? Over and over again, that's what the book is about. It is not by works, so nobody can boast. It is through faith. Amen. That's the only way. It's the only way. And in case, I'll give you the shortened version from the book of Galatians instead of reading 13 chapters of Romans. Here's what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, in case you need the point driven home. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul is always battling against what we call the Judaizers, that those who try to come in and make Jesus plus Judaism the way to salvation. And that's his fight that he's battling against. So he says that you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now listen to what he says about this. But even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, a curse be on him. And we have said before, I now say again, in case you missed it the first time, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. So if we have this situation here in Rome where people are saying, yes, I understand Jesus saved me, but I also need to make sure I don't eat the wrong food. Or I also need to make sure I observe the right days. Because Jesus plus those other things is what makes me right with God. Do you think Paul would be the guy to say, it's fine, it's fine? No, Paul's like cursing angels because of this issue. It's very important to him. Scripture never teaches us to overlook, compromise with, or support people who believe obeying laws is a vital part of their salvation. Scripture has at no point, let alone the writings of Paul. I mean, he's passionate about it. But never are we to say Jesus plus. If it's Jesus plus, brothers and sisters, it's heresy. Okay? It's Jesus. And that's it. Jesus' words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It is Jesus, plus nothing. The very essence of the gospel is at stake. We can't bear with, be patient with, or accept that, because that's heresy. So that's not who Paul's talking about in this passage. So who are the weak? We know who they're not. So who are the weak that Paul is referring to? And we're going to get into the, if you've ever read chapter 14 and 15, this is funny. We're going to get into the meat of this here in a little bit. But here's the overarching theme for the next two chapters. It's the truth that we accept differences over non-essential issues. We accept differences over non-essential issues. Now, here's where my really weird introduction might help. At least I hope it helps. These people were struggling with the way they were raised and what they had been taught from the time they were little children. They were struggling with these things that they had implemented their entire lives. We're going to get into the details of all this in the coming weeks and what exactly it is they were struggling. But there were many customs that these Jewish believers had learned were right and proper and godly. It's just the way you do things. This is the way you do things. This is a godly way to do things. And that's what they were struggling with, going against those certain things that they had learned, though not a matter of salvation. It doesn't have to do with my salvation, but going against this grated on their consciences. They struggled with that. It wasn't a weakness of their will. It wasn't a weakness of their character. It wasn't a weakness of their theology. It was simply a struggle with, we've always been taught to do it this way. A weakness of conscience. Now that's what I hope I helped with my little introduction. Let me give you a weird thing about me. Apples are bad for me. That's weird, right? In my low-carb diet, yesterday I had 5 carbs. I told first service 6, but I looked back at my app. I had 5 carbs yesterday. A piece of wheat bread has about 35 carbs in it. I had 5 for the entire day. An apple has about 25 carbs in one apple. I keep mine around 10 a day is average for me. So you know how they say an apple a day keeps the doctor away? For Shane, an apple a day sends him to the hospital. So when you've grown up your entire life saying, you know what, you don't feel good, eat an apple. And you know, if I ate an apple or two, I would have a seizure probably. It feels weird. Stuff feels wrong. It's like backwards from what I've always learned. And I have this, the best word for it is guilt. You know, when I sit down to dinner at night, I don't have to have a salad. In fact, like I told you, my dietitian was like, hey, be careful with the vegetables. You might be getting too many vegetables. But I sit down with a salad because you always have vegetables with dinner, right? Isn't that what healthy people do? So my wife makes me a salad. It's about that much lettuce, and then it's bacon bits and ranch dressing and cheese. So I make sure I get enough fat for the day because I have to eat a ridiculous amount of fat to make up for all the carbs I don't eat. But it just feels wrong. It just feels wrong. These people, I think, understood that their salvation was in Christ and Christ alone. Because if they didn't, Paul would address it. He would have corrected them if that wasn't the problem. If that was the problem, he wouldn't have left that lie there. But they struggled with leaving behind their old traditions. They still felt it was godly to do things a certain way, to eat certain things, to celebrate certain days. Isn't that just godly? Isn't that the way godly people do things? I know it doesn't save me, but man, it sure feels weird to not do it the way my wonderful godly parents always raised me to do it. Do certain days save us? Do certain kosher foods rescue us from hell and condemnation? No, Jesus does that. But it sure feels weird not to do it the way my parents always taught me. And they struggled with that. And that is a weakness we can accept. Because when it comes to salvation, opinions about traditions are not essential. I'll give you an example from my personal life, my childhood. I remember this specifically. I don't know how young I was. I was probably junior high age because I was still living in the Chicago area. But I was out in Colorado. My grandfather pastored First Baptist Church of Rocky Ford, Colorado, when I was a kid. And I was still living in the Chicago area where I grew up, and I'd come out and visit. It was so cool visiting Colorado because I thought I was a cowboy. I'd buck hay and go with my grandpa to brand cattle, and I thought it was so cool. And so while I was out here that one summer, I bought myself a cowboy hat in Colorado. And I was so proud of my cowboy hat. I think I was wearing cowboy hat and Nikes. I think the next summer I bought some cowboy boots when I was out here. But anyway, I had a cowboy hat. And we were leaving on Sunday morning to drive back to Illinois so my dad could be back to work on Monday. And so Grandpa was in the church early in the morning. It was before service started. Nobody else was in there, but he was in there kind of getting ready for church. And I came running in, you know, to give Grandpa a hug and say goodbye before we, you know, hit the road. And so I come running in with my cowboy hat on and go over to Grandpa, and he goes, "I know you know better than to wear that hat in here." And oh, man, I just felt horrible. And to this day, I tell you, I like when I'm not, you know, preaching and things, I wear a baseball hat a lot. And when I come to church, like at night and no one's here and it's like dark, I like take my baseball cap off when I walk in the church. Now, show me the scripture where it says don't wear a baseball hat in church. It's not there. It's not there. There's nothing wrong with that. And different people have different opinions about whether you should do that or not. Guess what? It's not essential. And in that, I want to point out that in that scenario, who's the weak one? Me. I'm the weak one in that scenario. I'm the one that's holding on to some traditions that don't have to do with salvation or anything. See, when it comes to those non-essential things, and those things are deep in us sometimes. You know, my conscience deals with those things. It grates on my conscience. But guess what? It's not essential. And so we can accept those things. It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. But what I want to do right now, I'm going to read you these passages that we started with again before we come to the communion table. And I want you to notice something really important. Chapter 14, verse 1, accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. As we read through chapters 14 and 15, here's what you're going to realize. Is Paul giving instructions to the weak? In those verses, who is he giving instructions to? The strong. He's given instructions to the strong. His advice, we're going to see throughout these next two chapters, is for the strong in their faith to be patient and kind, and to put others first, and to sacrifice with those who may be struggling on some of those minor issues. Make the first things the first things. Keep the important stuff the important stuff. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Don't argue about the non-essentials. And if someone is struggling, be the bigger person and help them out. Ultimately, if you see yourself as strong and free in Christ, then it's your job to accommodate the others who are struggling with the details. Martin Luther says this, a Christian man is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. Period. Next sentence. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to all. Do you get it? You are free in Christ. And I pray that you have that peace and that strength to know that it is Christ and Christ alone. But guess what? If you are in that place, it's your job to be a servant to everyone else. Amen. Christ himself washed the feet of the disciples. When it comes to non-essentials, Paul doesn't even seem to be concerned with correcting the issues that much. He's going to talk about them a little bit in there. He's going to say, well, we know that this isn't a big deal, but guess what? Who cares? What's most important is unity. That's what Paul's preaching in these next two chapters, is that brothers and sisters in Christ love and care for and support each other. That's what's important. Unity is going to be his sermon from now on. And for unity to happen, the mature must serve the weak. So remember this, if you fully grasp your freedom in Christ, then you're called to fully embrace your obligation to serve others. Let me tell you that again. If you fully grasp your freedom in Christ, then you are called to fully embrace your obligation to serve brothers and sisters. Because that's the example Christ gave us. That's Paul's reasoning. Chapter 15, verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Christ came to serve, not to be served. So as those who are serving communion come forward, I want to remind you what we're told in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be held on to for his own good, but instead he made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant, becoming a servant to all. So much of a servant that he became obedient to death on a cross to rescue us. Brothers and sisters, that's our example. Those of us who have peace and strength in our freedom in Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us on the cross, our number one calling now is to serve others. And so I hope this communion today is a reminder of that. Jesus Christ, who is God, became a man and died a horrible death as the ultimate servant. What's keeping me from serving my brothers and sisters? The worst thing I can do as someone who is free and at peace in who I am in Jesus is to look down on those who aren't quite there yet. I am called to be the servant to all of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come today, I ask that you would just use the bread and the cup today, the picture of the body that was broken and the blood that was shed, to convict each and every one of us to be a servant to others, to meet the weak right where they're at and walk alongside them as they gain that peace and that joy and that freedom, as they are released from the things that weigh them down and understand that it is Jesus and Jesus alone. And because of that, there's no actions, there's no laws we need to follow that are going to make us more at peace or less at peace with you. That really it's all about, man, really it's all about what Zeke said this morning, being stripped bare of everything so that we can be sanctified, made more like Jesus and set apart for your kingdom. Lord, let this be an example of service so that we would be convicted to be servants. In Jesus' name.